Oh, my family and I, we live on Field Avenue. We bought our house like 13 years ago. And when we bought our house in 2009, Field Avenue was a very appropriate name for the street because we live in a split level built in the late 60s. There are other houses similar across along our street, but on the other side of the street, there was not really anything except, as you might have guessed, a large field. That's no longer the case. When we moved into that house, they were just beginning to build a little cul-de-sac subdivision over there, but it was at the tail end of that recession, housing market crash in the late 2007, 2008, 2009. But since then, I can't tell you how many houses have been built, and it's fine. I love having neighbors. But it's been fascinating to watch, looking across the street, it seemed like until they started filling that up, like every day they were starting a new house, and sometimes my kids would look out the front window, and it was a little funny because you would see, okay, clearly they're going to begin building a house in this plot because there's a bulldozer there, there are pallets of lumber, machinery's coming in, pallets of materials are coming in, there are guys in neon vests over there. And then they'd spend the first week with very little discernible progress. And sometimes the kids would say, what are they doing? It looks like they're just digging a big hole. Why don't they build a house over there? We'd say, well, it actually makes sense. Because if they just brought over the wood and the siding and the drywall and just started building a house on that plot of land, that is not a house I would want to buy. That's not a house you would want to live in, because the rain would come and that house would be like this. But what you do first is you dig a big pit and you make sure that basement is right. It's like the most important part of building a house, at least in this region of the U.S., is a good basement with squared walls, strong concrete. But it's funny because for a while, even though they're doing something really important, it's crucial to the rest of the house, it just looks like they're messing around. There's just dirt, and you look out at that plot day after day, and there's nothing but a pile of dirt there. There are all sorts of houses in that neighborhood across the street. Some of them are more simple. Some of them are very ornate. But you know, if it doesn't have a good basement, if it doesn't have a good foundation, it doesn't matter how fancy it looks. It's not the kind of house that you would want to live in. And the same is true for us. You know how it is, that you can't judge a book by its cover. That's true, because there are people that we rub shoulders with every day who have lives of varying degrees of impressiveness, varying degrees of ornamentation, complexity, of success. But the Bible helps us understand that at the end of the day, it does not matter how impressive our life looks. It does not matter how much ornamentation there is, how successful we are, how influential we are. If you go the other way, it doesn't matter how much our life looks like by the world's standards that we have failed, that we haven't achieved much. What matters is what it's built on. And that's what Peter's going to help us understand this morning. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, please grab one from the back table. You're more than welcome to take one. As we've been going through 1 Peter verse by verse for the last several weeks, what we've seen is Peter the Apostle writing to churches in Asia Minor. We're not exactly sure who planted these churches. It might have been him. It wasn't Paul. But writing an incredibly practical letter, and it's an incredibly practical letter, one, because It begins with a solid theological foundation. This is a great letter to help us understand that we cannot live the Christian life effectively in the day-to-day without a solid theological foundation. Good doctrine, articulate doctrine, solid theology is not a luxury for ivory tower academics, but it is crucial for us to have a life that is well-structured as Christian people. So Peter starts with an exaltation about the unshakable nature of the inheritance that Christ has provided for us. And then immediately pairs it with, I know you guys have suffered stuff. You've endured some tragedy, some hardship, some injustice. Christ has too, and it doesn't negate your salvation, doesn't negate your inheritance. And Peter's going to continue to give us practical exhortation. We're going to learn all sorts of things about how we are good citizens of our earthly governments, how we should interact with our employer, how we should behave towards our spouse if we're married, towards our kids. But here, in the first part of chapter 2, Peter's continuing to shape a foundation of our identity as Christian people. His exhortations for us as Christian people come out of a solid understanding of who we've been transformed to be, who we belong to, how God views us. Because understanding those different layers of the identity that God's given us as Christian people is absolutely essential to understanding why we should act in a certain way on earth. And in today's passage, verses 4 through 8 of chapter 2, Peter is going to be using the metaphor as Christ as the cornerstone of the foundation of our life, and to help us understand the significance of that. In this passage, what we're going to see is that whether or not our lives are built on Christ, the cornerstone of salvation, determines everything about our identity and our future. The importance of whether or not our life is built on Christ as our cornerstone, the importance cannot be overstated. It cannot be overstated. It has radical implications for every aspect of who we are in our lives now and everything that matters for eternity. Not even 10,000 years from now, 10 million years from now, but forever. In this passage, we're going to see three ramifications, three consequences of building our lives on Christ as our cornerstone. And we're going to see one warning for those who don't. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. I'm going to read the whole passage first. It says this: As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. As I said, in this passage in which Peter uses the metaphor of Christ as the cornerstone, a stone that some people build their lives on and some people trip over, we're going to see three consequences, three effects for the person who has built their life on Christ, and one warning for those who don't. The first of those consequences is that in Christ, God makes us a part of a Spirit-filled community. In verse 4, Peter starts with the phrase, as you come to him. Now, I think it'd be helpful briefly here to show the connection that Peter is making with the previous verses. He says, like newborn infants in verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He uses this metaphor of we're like babies who desperately need milk. That's like the one thing that we need to grow properly. He says, if you've tasted Christ, that is to say you're a believer and you understand what it means to see the preciousness of Christ revealed to your eyes, you know that the one thing you need in your life is to progressively continue to feed on Christ. He is the milk that you need. And so here in verse 4, he says, as you come to him, that is to say, he's making the assumption that we are doing that continual coming to him that he exhorted us to do in the last couple verses. We are in Christ. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. That is to say, we don't need to come to him repeatedly like as if we lose salvation. Like we come to him, we get saved, we kind of drift away, and so we have to come back and keep getting that. There are certain Christian traditions that would say that. That is a false gospel. Any church that would tell you that you need to repeatedly get forgiven in order to keep your accounts low so that you don't lose your salvation is not preaching the scriptures. But Peter uses phrase like this present tense, as you come to him, as you are coming to him, to paint a picture of the Christian life, a continual drawing close, a continual approaching, a continual seeking. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. So he's starting the stone metaphor here, but also reminding us that if we feel like outsiders in the world, Jesus was too. He didn't belong to the world either. He was a living stone rejected by men. His community, his spiritual family was not to be found here. So as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This is an interesting way to characterize Christ. Peter starts the letter by talking about the blessing of knowing God despite the trials of this world. He encourages his people by saying, you belong to Christ. You don't belong to the world. Christ didn't either. But it's so much better to belong to Christ than the world. That's our twofold identity because that was Christ's identity. He, as we saw in that Hebrews passage today, is our older brother. We identify with him. Jesus tells his disciples in the Gospels, if I'm being persecuted, don't be surprised if you are. Because if the master is being persecuted in this way, why would the followers expect anything different? But to be an outsider in the world does not mean we don't belong anywhere. It just means that our home isn't here, just like Christ's was not. He and we have a much better home in heaven with the Father. An inheritance that's much better than anything that the world could offer us. But he's setting the stage here. As you come to him, who are we coming to? The living stone who was rejected by men, but in God's sight is chosen and precious. Then what? As we come to him, this one whose identity we're fixing in our minds, what's happening? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Peter has told us that Jesus, the living stone, did not find his home in this world. Instead, his home is with the Father. So he says, you guys, like little versions of that living stone, are being built up into a spiritual house. We're going to talk about in a moment, Peter's going to show us Christ is the cornerstone upon which the foundation of this house is built. And we're like the little bricks that are being used to build the walls of the house on top of that foundation. Makes sense. If Christ is the big stone, we're the little ones. We're the echoes of him. We're not the thing upon which the house is built, but we're a part of it. It's very important that we don't gloss over the fact that this verb here is in the passive voice. We're not building ourselves into a spiritual house, but we are being built. That is to say, someone else is doing the building with us. God himself is doing the building. God is building his church. And we're like the bricks of the house. The metaphor here, house, goes two ways. The Greek word used for house can be used in a couple distinct senses. And it seems to me that Peter is deliberately using this kind of general word that can be used in a couple different ways. There was a word that he could have used to specifically mean a structure. And this word can mean that. That is to say, we're like bricks in a house. I mean, we see Peter going that direction with the metaphor. We're like little stones. Stones being built up into a structure in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that your body is a temple. Not meaning like my individual physical body, but the body of Christ as a whole, as a church, is the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. So we know that the Holy Spirit dwells each believer. The Holy Spirit dwells in us as a community. We are being built into a community in which the Holy Spirit lives and resides and is at work. That makes sense. But that word house generally also can mean more like a legacy, a lineage, like when we talk about the house of David. It's not just a house like with walls and a roof and a door, but a family. Because of Christ's work, we don't have to be sad that our home isn't really here. We have a much better home, a home with Christ, with the Father who chose us and loves us, and with each other. And this, again, is a present tense verb. You are being built up. Indicates a progressive action, an ongoing action. You are being built up. We are growing in our understanding. We're being grown in our appreciation of what it means to be in Christ together. As Americans, we generally have this individualistic, this hyper-independent tendency that is hard for us to see, but easy for people from other cultures to see, and we bring this into the church, and it's bad. It is unhealthy. It is unhealthy to have this thought that I am a solo Christian who happens to, at my leisure, at my option, at my convenience, be a part of a church filled with other individual, independent Christians. Now, I'm painting with a broad brush here because, to be honest, this church, Trinity, is the best church I've ever been a part of in terms of a sense of community and togetherness. But the popular American understanding of Christianity is that because I come to faith in Christ as an individual, which is true, the Christian life is then thereby defined by that individuality, and it shouldn't be. We are bricks in a house. And growing in our relationship with Christ is not something we're supposed to do alone. Peter helps us understand that growing in our relationships in the church is essential. We are being built up as a house together. Because of how centrally Peter defines us this way, you could argue that growing in our church community, growing in our relationships with one another as believers in the local church, is central, essential to growing in godliness. But Christ has made all this possible. God makes us part of a Spirit-filled community. Secondly, in Christ, God puts us in relationship with himself. With Christ as a cornerstone of our life, God has put us into relationship with himself. verse 5. You yourselves are being built up like living stones. One is a spiritual house, and then he gives something else. We're being built up to be something else too. To be a holy priesthood. All of you who have gone, have been a part of this church long enough to know that I'm not the kind of pastor who looks for opportunities to make digs on other church traditions. It might be like once every 3 to 5 years I do that. But I feel compelled here because this is a really important passage to point out that in this passage we've seen two significant things. One is that the rock upon which the church is built is Christ. And two, all believers, in a very real sense, are a priesthood. We're going to see more about this in a moment. But this flies in the face of the Roman Catholic understanding of what the church is. In the Roman Catholic Church, Peter is the rock upon whom the church is built. Peter is the first pope. And that there are lay people, people who have to go to the priesthood of the Catholic Church in order to receive forgiveness of sin, to receive the sacraments that keep their salvation active. And what we see here is an important contradiction to that understanding. It's crucial for us to understand here what Peter means by calling us a priesthood. Priests are intermediaries. That is to say, someone who goes before God on behalf of someone else. There are people who cannot go before God, who are not holy enough or learned enough or whatever. And there are people who are, people who have been appointed to be the ones who don't have to have a middleman between them and God. Now, in a very real sense, Jesus is our high priest, as we saw in that Hebrews passage. Jesus is our high priest in that he's the one who makes our relationship with the Father possible. Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So if Jesus is our high priest, in what sense are we a priesthood? In the sense that because of Christ's work, we no longer need some other kind of mediator. But Christ has brought us into direct relationship with the Father. We don't have to go to a human priest and say, "Would you ask God this for me? Would you make sure that this is okay with God on my behalf?" We don't have to go to a human priest. We don't have to pray to a saint, people who have such an overflow of grace that they can give some of their residual grace to us. But Christ has brought us into direct relationship with the Father. We can talk to God. We can pray with a confidence that Jesus has accomplished what was necessary. We don't need to, we don't need to sacrifice a bull or a goat. We don't have to bring the first tenth of our grain. We don't have to go to some so-called holy person who is in somehow closer proximity to God than us. To claim that we do diminishes the significance of Christ's saving work. God has made us priests, that is to say, people who can come before God directly without having to have some sort of middleman. Then he gives us a purpose. He's built us up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Going with that priest metaphor here, we understand that typically, conventionally, a priest would be someone who would make a sacrifice of some kind. He says, "That's you guys. You're priests. You've been made a priesthood," that is to say, made a people in direct relationship with God in order to make spiritual sacrifices. Now, what's interesting here is that this word order is careful. We don't bring spiritual sacrifices in order to be made holy. We don't bring spiritual sacrifices in order to be built up as a spiritual house for the Holy Spirit, in order to become a priesthood. God's building us up as a house. He's made us a holy priesthood in order that we can make sacrifices that are pleasing to Him. Christ has brought us near to God, so we don't have to make sacrifices in order to do that. But in keeping with the priest metaphor, we've been made a holy people by Christ's work, and our lives ought to be defined by, characterized by actions, behaviors, attitudes, priorities, relationships that are devoted to Him, intended to bring Him glory. In the first part of Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us that because of what Christ has done for us, our lives ought to be living sacrifices. It's a funny word because a sacrifice generally, by definition, is something that you kill or destroy in order to offer to God. And he says, your life should be this ongoing sacrifice. This thing that is continually, perpetually committed to the Lord. An offering to Him. We can do this because Christ has brought us into direct relationship with the Father. We have the freedom, we have the wherewithal to live lives of godliness, to live lives that are pleasing sacrifices to Him because of what Christ has done. We can live lives that glorify God, not lives that we hope measure up to His standards. We can rest in the reconciliation that Christ bought us. Even as that reconciliation spurs us on to want to be living sacrifices, seeking to honor the God with whom we've been brought into relationship. To be built on Christ as our cornerstone means that we are being made into a people who can glorify God, who can please Him in the way that we live, because He's made us a priesthood, people who are in direct relationship with the Father. Thirdly, the third consequence of being built on Christ as our cornerstone is that being built on Christ, God changes our standing before Him. God changes our standing. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture. That is to say, what he's introducing here, he's using as a basis for what he just said. He's saying, Christ is the living stone. You're being built like living stones into a house, into a priesthood. And then he's arguing from Scripture why he can say this. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is from Isaiah. A prophecy 700 years before Christ was born. God declaring what he was going to do in Zion. That is to say, in the heart of my people, I'm going to lay a foundation stone. Chosen and precious. Peter says, this is why I said in verse 4 that God, even though Jesus was rejected by men, he's chosen and precious in God's sight. Because in Isaiah, he says that, that he's chosen and precious. So that's great. God, through Isaiah, prophesies that in 700 years, he's going to lay a stone in Zion, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. But here's where it's good news for us. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter was originally writing to readers in an honor and shame culture. This is, to a certain extent, depending on your background, difficult for us to understand or relate to because we don't live in a culture like this. In America, as I said, we're generally pretty independent, individualistic people who often give very little thought to, for better or for worse, how our life decisions will be perceived in our community. This was not true for the people that Peter was writing to. Having honor in the community rather than shame was incredibly important. But Peter has already alluded to the fact that honor before men doesn't really matter and that Jesus didn't have any. What matters is our standing before God. What he's implying here is that in a very real sense, there is an honor and shame contrast that we should be concerned about. Namely, what is our standing before God? And so the good news of the gospel is that because of this cornerstone that has been laid, Christ himself, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, that is, before God. To trust Christ means that we don't have to fear judgment. We don't have to fear condemnation. We don't have to be afraid that God will reject us. Hebrews 4:16 says that because of Christ as our high priest, we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. That's something we shouldn't take for granted. We can come before God's throne, not embarrassed, not reluctant, not wondering if we measure up, but because of Christ, we can approach the throne of grace, God's throne, characterized by undeserved favor that he pours out as a gift, with confidence. This transaction we're referring to of Christ giving us his righteousness, changing our standing before God, is what we call imputed righteousness. That is to say, Christ himself is perfectly righteous before the Father. We're not. I mean, I could testify, if I were to stand before God on my own merit, I mean, I wouldn't last a second. I know what a mess I am. I know I have baggage for miles. But in Christ, I can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Because through his saving work, Christ takes his perfect standing, his perfect record of righteousness, and applies it to us. And I say, I don't deserve that. Nope, you don't. It's given to you. That's why it's also called alien righteousness. That is to say, righteousness, it does not come from you, but it comes from this totally external source and just given. This is the hope of the gospel. Regardless of our standing with the people around us, regardless of what our reputation is in the community, in our family, in Christ, we have honor in God's eyes rather than shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You may have had people in your life that made you feel ashamed. You may have had people in your life that made you feel worthless. You may have regrets from your past that make you embarrassed to even pray. But in Christ, our sin has been erased. And our standing is that of honor and not shame before the Father. In Christ, God changes our standing before himself. Finally, what we see here in the last couple verses is a warning that those who reject Christ as their cornerstone lose out on all of this. So in the first part of verse 7, we begin to see the contrast. So the honor is for you who believe. Those who build their life on Christ will never be put to shame. They have honor instead. The honor is for you who believe. But, see a contrast coming. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So we're still in the metaphor of a building. The builders seem to be people who are building their own life. People who think that they know better. This reference may be more directly towards the religious leaders of Jesus' contemporary day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the people who thought they were very religious, holier than thou, thought they knew better and that they could reject Christ. But this is true for anyone and everyone who is building their own life by their own authority. The builders thought they knew better. They thought they didn't need this particular stone, but actually it was the stone that they desperately needed to be the not just included, but the primary foundation stone of the entire structure. If your life is not built on Christ, it is missing the foundation that it desperately needs. To build our lives on anything else is to waste our time and to live in separation from God forever. If we do not call on Christ for salvation, we spend eternity in hell, suffering a righteous punishment for our sin forever. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For Christians, Christ is the cornerstone of our lives and eternities. For those who are not Christians, Christ is the stone that they trip over, suffering God's judgment for their sin forever. They stumble because they disobey the word. What exactly does it mean to stumble over Christ, the cornerstone? This concept is really prevalent throughout the New Testament. I've never done a study on this stumbling concept, but it's littered throughout the Gospels and the Epistles. This idea that there are things in people's lives that just cause them to trip up. But here, for those who stumble, it means to look at Christ and to have a choice. To either stand on him or to try to run past him. And he says you can't run past him. He's either your cornerstone or he's a stone of stumbling. A rock of offense, basically a rock that messes up your life, that shatters what you thought was real, shatters what you thought you could depend on. Specifically here, to stumble over Christ means not obeying the scriptures, not responding in faith to the message of the gospel, to think you can just go your own way and ignore him. They stumble because they disobey the word. There's a connection here between rejecting the gospel and stumbling over Christ. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Everything that happens, as Spurgeon said, that Christ is sovereign over the dust mites and the sun that comes through the window in the morning. Everything that happens does so within the bounds of God's sovereign control. There are some things that God performs and some things that God permits. But whether he performs or permits something, nothing happens that surprises God or that he couldn't prevent. So Peter is encouraging us that Christians should not fret that there are those who do not respond in faith to the gospel, that there are those who respond in hostility or indifference to the gospel. This does not surprise God. This is the natural inclination of their hearts, just as it would be for us without Christ's intervening work by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, don't fret. All of this, even the rejection of the gospel, is not a surprise to God. It's not something that he has a hard time falling asleep thinking about. God is not like us. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. This might be troubling to you. If you're sitting here wondering, was I destined to reject the gospel? One, I would say, that's a good question. an important question. In my experience, if you're concerned with that question, because I've heard people bring this up before, I've been a pastor a long time, and I've heard this question a lot. It says these people were destined to disobey the word. God just simply lets them go along in their own, in the inclinations of their sinful hearts. And if someone comes to me and says, Vinny, am I destined? How do I know if I'm destined to reject the gospel? In my experience, if you care about the answer to that question, then you are not one of those people. This means that God has been working in your heart to draw you to Him. If you want to be sure, well then, if you've never responded in faith to Christ, then do so right now. Call on Christ for salvation, and then you know. You'll know that you're not destined to reject Him if you accept Him today. The truth of the gospel is that Christ has come to be all sorts of things to us. But one of the ways that we understand Christ and the centrality of Christ's work to the life of the Christian is that He is our cornerstone. He's not some additional pleasant thing. Like I have A and B and C going on in my life. These are all good things. I can ask Jesus as the D, you know, the fourth good thing. You know, I want to eat right and exercise and pay my taxes and have a good job. And also I have Jesus. No. To be a Christian is to have Christ as the foundation. Christ as the primary cornerstone of everything your life is built on. Because in Christ, God makes us a part of a Spirit-filled community. That changes everything about the way that we live. He puts us in relationship directly with God Himself. He brings us a position of honor rather than shame before the Father. And the flip side of this is that if we don't make Christ the cornerstone of our lives, we are destined to be destroyed, spiritually speaking, to live in condemnation, in anguish, righteous judgment for our sin forever. So this question could not be more important. The ramifications cannot be overstated. If you're in Christ, I hope that you're encouraged, that you leave here with a new sense of, regardless of what your situation is, your personal circumstances, that Christ is your foundation, that Christ suffered, that your home is not here, that you have an unshakable future, an unshakable hope to look forward to, no matter what your suffering or your tragedies or your baggage is here. But if you're not in Christ, I hope that I've done, by the Spirit's power, some good in conveying the importance of this decision. And I'd encourage you, even now, to call on Christ for salvation, to say, Jesus, change my heart, change my life, make me new, unite me with Yourself, bring me honor instead of shame before the Father, bring me into Your church, and He will do it. Let's pray together.